Good evening. It says, please speak very close to the mic. So I feel like I'm right on top of it. So hopefully you can hear me. I'll try to speak clearly as best I can. And we'll go from there. John chapter 12. We'll start at the first verse and we'll read a good chunk of this past where we stopped last time and circle back. John chapter 12, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip went and said, and went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel spoke to him. Jesus answered, This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. We can pause there. And now, I think we were right in the midst of the triumphal entry passage or section, somewhere around verse 16, 17, somewhere in there. So we'll just sort of revisit this very briefly before moving in and through. So the Lord Jesus comes into Jerusalem on the donkey and he fulfills that scripture coming in and the crowd crying out, Hosanna, and seeing him as that political, ideally that political rescuer. And this crowd that saw, that had been very much riled up by the resurrection of Lazarus, and wanting to see this one who had perform this great miracle. There's all this fervor happening. It was the feast as well, the Passover. So a lot of this, you can just imagine things just boiling into a fever pitch in the city of Jerusalem. And the Pharisees, they're mounting frustrations and anger, with their political motivations, their fear of Rome maybe taking over and such. And so they don't know really what to do with themselves in spite of all this happening. So they have their own issues with this thing happening. And then the crowd that is looking very much to the Lord, to Jesus as this political Messiah. We talked last week about the palm branches and how it was done before. It was done previously with Simon Maccabee, who when he was coming in into Jerusalem after one of his victories, they used the same palm branches. And so there's this idea of a political sort of Jewish nationalism it was a tie into this. And so it was, again, all this sort of fervor happening at the same time of the triumphal entry. They're thinking that, Jesus is going to be the rescuer. One of the notes that I was reading about that, with Jesus coming into the city on the donkey, which, again, wasn't just a circumstantial thing. It wasn't just like he saw a donkey there and was like, oh, that'll do. Obviously, this was very premeditated, and this was something that was brought into it. But the commentator was envisioning Jesus on that main thoroughfare coming into the city, and on either side, and all around him, because of the Passover, because all these lambs were going to be sacrificed, envisioning, Jesus on the donkey coming through, and the whole road filled up with sheep being herded up through into the city. And so the Lamb of God here in the midst of these, they said they needed, the number was 256,000, that was the number that somehow they had come up with. So all these lambs needed for the sacrifice, and Jesus riding on the donkey in the midst of it, heading into the city. I just thought it was a neat sort of a visual of that scene. Now, maybe it didn't happen like that, but you can envision something like that happening. And so it ends, that sort of episode ends with the Pharisees and their frustration saying there's nothing, they said the world has gone after him, and there's, that's a little bit of hyperbole in some respects. They're thinking, oh, this is the worst thing ever, that everyone's gone after this Jesus. And so it is, in some senses, an overstatement, and yet it ties in nicely to the next section where it talks about some Greeks who have come into the city and are interested in wanting to meet him. So the world, in some respects, was definitely taking note and interest. Any thoughts there on those verses, 16 to 18? Or 19?
And when it says, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered, mm-hmm. and so on. A similar phrase is found in John chapter 2. Now, along with the glorification of the Lord Jesus, as is mentioned in chapter 7, is the coming down of the Holy Spirit. And mm-hmm. that, no doubt, the illumination of the Holy Spirit is what makes these disciples understand spiritual things.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a theme in John. It happens a couple of different times that John reminds his readers that there was things that they didn't grasp fully at the time, and it wasn't until that they really understood the significance of it. And, we look with our with our hindsight and say, how could you miss these things? But obviously we weren't there.
I guess you can assume in verse 20, these Greeks that came, it says they came up to worship. They must have been believers, at least of the Jewish faith. They must have been Jewish converts who were coming to worship.
Yeah, I didn't get a sense of that in any of the commentaries I read, that there was some skepticism whether that was true or not. Perhaps they were just religiously curious. Like it's very possible they may have been. They would have been, believers in the Messiah. And, it doesn't necessarily say that they were converts to Judaism or anything like that. There was just some interesting views there of who these Greeks were. Lots of speculation.
Yeah,
Mr. McDonald suggests that there were apostolates. And
yes.
He based that on the wording that they were there to worship.
Mm.
And so.
There was maybe him or others who, again, speculating perhaps that they had, there's others who had seen Jesus, clearing the temple and doing some of these other things while he was there. And again, just piquing that interest in him, maybe adding to their curiosity of wanting to get to know him and have that, sort of wanting to meet him and talk to him and interview him and really suss him out, I guess.
I don't think they ever did then.
No, that's
if
it.
If you read on there, there's no sign when Philip went to ask.
Yep.
Then if you read down and even the next chapters, there's no evidence that they ever got to speak to him.
Mm-hmm. That's right. Jesus doesn't respond to the Greeks to that request, but somewhere it said Jesus doesn't respond to them on this side of the cross. It's on the other side that his reasoning for it, his explaining. But yeah, it does strike as kind of funny because John goes to the trouble of articulating the sort of tag that took place and how these Greeks are in the city. They find the disciples. The disciples, one talks to the other, talks to the other, and goes to Jesus, and Jesus seemingly doesn't even really, say, oh, sure, I'd like to meet with them, and that conversation is not detailed or whatever, right? So it that sort of struck me a bit, for sure, the way that, the way the text lines it up.
I think it's perhaps, and were you going to say something?
Go ahead. I was just going to say, maybe it could have to do with the fact that they were coming up to worship, but they didn't really know what to worship. It wasn't saying they were coming to worship the
right.
Lord at the feast. They were coming to worship at the feast. Maybe caught up in the emotion of it all.
Sure.
And so the Lord Jesus answers Philip and Andrew with a very insightful response about what it really means to follow the Lord Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And so when the fact that these people, maybe they went back and said, okay, well, listen, this is what it means. This is not just emotional thing, just the feelings-based worship. This is about a commitment to a person. And when they heard that, and they had to give up their lives to follow him, we don't hear any further. So, that's the way I kind of read it, that is, the worship that they're looking for was not the true worship. And the Lord Jesus identified it. He knew their hearts, and he called them right out. It's the same thing that applies to us, obviously, today. That's my thought.
I think it's perhaps nice to look at, we mentioned this last week already in some ways, that what happens in verse 12 and further is the presentation of the Lamb. This is generally referred to as Palm Sunday. Now, if you go to Exodus 12, they had to pick out a lamb on the 10th of the first month of the Jewish calendar. And then on the 14th of the month, it was the Passover at the twilight. And so here is the presentation of the lamb. Now in John 1, we already see that. Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. And so it's not just the lamb for Israel, for the Jews, but it's the Lamb for the world. Now notice a few references to this idea of the gospel and the blessing of the Lamb going out to the world. First of all, you see, and it's a bit of an irony, in verse 19, the Pharisees say, you see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. Of course, they meant that was a bad thing. But now the Lord Jesus, although he did look at this time that he had a lot of following, he still was rejected by the people, by the leaders. But there is an indication here, an irony which John sometimes uses. Yes, the world, there will be many in the world that will go after the Lord Jesus. Then you find these Greeks, they come to him. And how does the Lord Jesus respond? In different ways, not directly. But he says in verse 23, it does say that he answered them. But this is what he says. It sounds like a strange answer. Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." So this is the beginning of the whole process in which the Son of Man will die, will be raised, and will be glorified. And then, of course, whatever follows after that, the coming of the Holy Spirit and the gospel going out. And then he mentions that in verse 24, about the grain of wheat that falls in the ground. And it produces much. Now, most of the fruit of the gospel has been among the Gentiles so far, not among the Jews. Then, if you go down to verse 32, I know that's a little further, but it does say, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples," or all, "to myself." Doesn't mean everybody is going to be saved, but all people from all walks of life, from all directions of life, have an opportunity to be saved, to come to the Lord Jesus. So here is the presentation of the Lamb, not just to the Jews, but also for the blessing of the Gentiles.
Yeah, I read some of the same commentaries about this being a very pivotal moment, the introduction of sort of the next step in the process, or the stage being set for the Lord Jesus and his rejection of the Jews, and the open door for the Gentiles to enter into what eventually enter into the blessings of that. So, Son of Man will be glorified. It says, "Son of Man to be glorified. Truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." And we have understood this and talked about this and heard of this idea of the seed dying, and it must die to produce the fruit. Jesus' death was necessary. Death was necessary because it would produce the fruit. Not his coronation, not his religious, not with the a political taking over. It was his death was expedient for his glorification for each one of us. Any thoughts on 24?
I remember, I think it was last year, when we planted some potatoes, and we were taking the potatoes out of the garden, that one of the kids said, "Look at that yucky potato." Mm. And that was the seed potato that we put in. Mm. And so I referred to these verses. Mm. And because you can teach this from all kinds of stuff you put in the ground to grow, because the principle is there. It happens with potatoes too.
Yeah, these agricultural metaphors, again, for the audience, right? Things that could be explained. Jesus explained things in the parlance of his time so that people would understand. And so it speaks of then about in the connection with the previous verse 24 and 25, so about dying, or life and death in a sense. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. So we have that sort of contrast there of our present day-to-day life, and we're told that if we love it, if we love this present life, we will, this earthly life, we lose it. And if we hate it, we keep it. And we know, what we're to understand here is about hating our life doesn't mean ending our life or being miserable or whatever, but to not be caught up in it, to not assume that this is the be all and end all, that this selfish gain or ambition is and reaching for the highest height is not what we are to be. That's not to be our aspiration. That's not to be our goal. We are to not be caught up. And Dave alluded to this in his prayer too. just that idea of, you know, it's so easy to do that. It's easy to think about storing up for retirement. And it's easy to, you know, in thinking about loving this life and preserving yourself in the workforce. And like, oh, I don't want people to think I'm crazy, so I don't want to come on too strong because I'm going to be working here for 20, 30 years. And, you know, I'll do the slow approach kind of a thing. And that sometimes we can have that mindset of mentality. And in the process, I think we're losing our life. I think we're not gaining, we're not getting, doing, fulfilling the purpose of our life. We're to think little of it. And the Lord Jesus tells us that we will, that will cause us to keep it. Any thoughts on that verse?
I don't think we do a very good job of letting that out.
Because we, I think because we lack a real strong eternal perspective, I think we can give sort of token, you know, we can talk about our lives and eternity and stuff like that, but it takes, you know, there's some, we can understand the here and now, and sometimes the eternal is a concept that is hard for us to grasp, and, you know, I think that's a common thing.
Well, it really means that your walk with the Lord, your faith is going to be stunted big time if you're not going to really surrender your life. Mm-hmm. And you can say, I'm a Christian, mm-hmm. and I believe, and then that's it. And then live the rest of your life like everybody else does. Mm-hmm. But that's not what we're called to. And it's, I mean, I'm not saying that I do it perfectly either by any stretch of the imagination. But that kills our testimony, too. Mm-hmm. When we don't live what we say we believe. I mean, we say, I'm a follower of the Lord Jesus. Are you? Mm-hmm. Do you? Have you died to yourself? Mm-hmm. You read it all through the epistles, too. Paul right. talks about it over and over again, you know. And you just ask yourself, like, look at your day-to-day life. Well, mm-hmm. look at what you're spending your time on, look at what you're spending your money on. You know, those types of examples that you can go through. Mm-hmm. Is it for you? Is it for the Lord? Mm-hmm. You can... It doesn't mean you have to be a missionary in the middle of Africa with nothing. No, that's not what it's talking about. But, you know, like, day in, day out. That's what we're called to.
I think today it's even more countercultural than, let's say, 100 years ago. Mm-hmm. Because our world today basically says religion, if necessary, is only good if it's in moderation. Mm-hmm. So don't get too serious about it, because they think faith is inconsequential to real life. But the Lord Jesus is saying the opposite here.
Right.
And I read a book last year about persecution, and the main message in that book was a cross-centered gospel requires cross-carrying messengers. And it's interesting how the Lord Jesus links his own death, resurrection, and glorification with his followers carrying the cross and their way, their pathway behind the rejected Savior.
The mentality of the world is that you should do everything that you can to please yourself, right? So your religion, right? Your religion should be self-serving. Like, you should follow whatever religion, like, feels best to you, feels right, makes you happy.
Mm-hmm.
Everything else, you know? Everything else you do, it should make you happy. And that's the opposite of being a Christian, right? Like, everything you do should be in context of what makes God happy. And yourself at the bottom of that, everyone else, you know, in the middle. And that is the biggest part that's counterculture about this, is that you're putting yourself last in whatever that means. Whether that means losing your job because you're not willing to compromise, whether that means, you know, and whatever it is. And that's really the counterculture of it, that it's not self-serving.
Having a family, having children is countercultural.
Making less money so that you can you know, be more present with your children.
Yeah.
It mentioned following Jesus in verse 27 there. He says, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause I came into this, came unto this hour. Mm-hmm. And Jesus said, we didn't come this far to go just this far. He came to go to the cross, and he was following his Father's will. And if we're followers of Christ, that's going to be our motivation, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
The Father's will. And he was our example to follow. Not just our example, of course, in this case.
Verse 26 says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. I kind of caught on that because I don't know why. I want to read the other one. If anyone follows me, he must serve me. Right? Your evidence of that you're following him is in your service to him. But he says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. So maybe it's the same thing, just written in a different way, but just that particular phrase caught me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. So there's a combining there of, you know, when you're doing service or when you're a servant unto the Lord is with that person, or where you want the Lord to be with you in all your decision making, and all your prayer for wisdom and discernment, and you know, for your daily bread and each thing. There's a walking together that and also that word serves means to wait upon and to minister, and that's the same word we use for a deacon or that office in the church.
In Isaiah 50, it says, in connection with verse 27, he said, I set my face like a flint.
Mm.
And that was his commitment. And I think that's what we're talking about, is either the heavenly commitment or the lack of commitment in their following Jesus.
Mm-hmm. I see a connection, too, back to 25. It says, if you love your life and lose it, if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So in giving up our life, we are given that promise. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. The God of the universe will honor those who follow him. It's a pretty amazing thing. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. We read here of his agony, and we note that in the Gospel of John, he does not write of or include about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, but there are more than just this one occasion where we get this glimpse into the soul agony of the Lord Jesus, and it's quite a statement for the Lord Jesus to say, now is my soul troubled. It's stirred up, is unsettled. I think the duality here, a glimpse of his humanity and his deity at the same time. As he's looking to the cross, as he's looking to what is about to happen. And I would posture that he's looking to both the physical event and to the separation, the dealing of the sin and the wrath of his Father bringing up the sin of mankind upon him. And will he say, you know, will he come to this point and say, this is good enough? It says, you know, never. That's the question is rhetorical, and the answer is obviously that this is not what he would do. This is what I came to do. This is my the shadow of Calvary that was in front of him as we started this chapter and into it. It was now right. He was right on top of it. It was here. It was happening as he was looking towards the cross. Any thoughts about this verse?
In John's Gospel, when it comes to the life and the death of the Lord Jesus, the sacrifice, you know, in the Old Testament you find a number of sacrifices that typify the death of the Lord Jesus. There is the sin offering, the peace offering, the guilt offering, but also the burnt offering. And the burnt offering was not for sins, but it was an offering, for example, you see that in Leviticus 1, an offering that emphasized what the death of the Lord Jesus meant for God. And that is being emphasized in John's Gospel. So, for example, he gave himself for us, but he also gave himself as a sweet, as a, how does it say in Ephesians 2, 5, I mean, Ephesians 5, it says there, verse 2, Christ also loved us and has given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. So, that is the sacrifice, the burnt offering, the Lord Jesus as the burnt offering is emphasized in John's Gospel, in what his offering meant for God. You don't find, for example, the prayer of the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. You don't find it. You don't find the darkness of the cross mentioned in John's Gospel. You don't find the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? But you find here how the Lord Jesus, he went all the way to glorify God. He said, I have finished the work. And so here we find some of that. His desire in his sacrifice, in the pathway he is about to take to the cross, is to see God's name, the Father's name, glorified. That's his desire. And now there's a lesson for us as well. When we minister, because it talks here about service in the previous verses, if you want to, anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. When we serve, we not only benefit other people. It's not just service towards other people so that other people are blessed. But first and foremost, our service also should be for the honor and the glory of God. Our first, that's the first. And that's why, for example, in Leviticus, the first offering mentioned is the burnt offering, not the sin offering.
So the Lord Jesus is telling us the purpose for his incarnation. For his birth, it was to die. It wasn't like to just give us a good example and to show us the way to live, even though he did that. But he tells us here that the purpose was really to go to the cross, to give his life. He was born to die.
That's right. His highest aim is to glorify the Father. And so that's what he clearly makes the statement. He says that that's why I'm here, that's my purpose, an invocation, Father, and a promise in some ways. Father, glorify your name, knowing that he was going to the cross. And then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it, past tense, and I will glorify it again. So we see the past reference, and we know that there were three references, three times mentioned, where God, as it were, pulled back the clouds of heaven and spoke about his Son, speaking of his Son. The first is his baptism, the second is his transfiguration, and now here before these individuals. And someone has noted that there's an idea of or an implication of a greater or more full or more intense, a greater intensity to which he will glorify it again, this future glorification, thinking about or pointing to the cross. He will glorify it again in the whole of the death, burial and resurrection. This is, someone said, this is God's amen to what the Lord Jesus has just said here. I will glorify it. I will make it great. Any thoughts? So the response then is the crowd, of course. The crowd hears it when Jesus explains why this voice came out. For your sake. For your sake, not mine. So the question was asked, if the listeners needed to hear this, if it was for their sake, then how come they didn't, how come it wasn't intelligible? How come they didn't understand or hear clearly the words? What do we think? Someone has suggested that the idea is that it would be that Jesus is God spoken. Jesus is the, you know, the Word, right? And so God is, in a way, in a sense, pointing to the Lord Jesus and saying, hear him, right? That's what they, that's what he wants them to do. When he speaks, you listen. And you hear, and Jesus has said, when you, and they're like, early in John 14, the disciples are going to say, show us the Father. And Jesus is going to say, you know, you have seen the Father, right? So, hear the Father. You can hear the Father as well. The Lord Jesus is the Word of God.
So, did some people hear a voice and some people didn't hear a voice? Is that what it's saying? Some people said it sounded like thunder. Some people said an angel was spoken.
I think they didn't want to believe it. Like, it would have been so peculiar. Like, did a voice really just speak from heaven to Jesus? And so, to rationalize it in their minds, they're probably like, oh, it must have just been thunder. That's kind of how I read it. Like, they couldn't believe. And then someone else was like, well, it's words, so it must have been an angel.
Mm-hmm. Is it possible that they were just not in a position morally, spiritually, to hear God's voice? I mean, you spoke on in Exodus chapter 20 about if God spoke, they would have died. I mean, they could, maybe there was a reason why it was unintelligible to them, by the way.
That's right.
They weren't in any position to be able to hear it and comprehend it.
Interesting to drag us back to verse 26.
Sure.
And in the TLB, it translated, if these Greeks want to be my disciples, tell them to come and follow me, for my servants must be where I am. And if they follow me, the Father will honor them. And when I read that, I thought that brings the whole passage back in context with the question we asked at the beginning of this, that it was disconnected. That would be an example of his answer being pointedly toward them.
Right. Yeah, right.
Now, the amillennialists, on the basis of verse 31, they say that the devil is now bound during the whole period of the church. So the amillennialist says the millennium is now. The devil is bound. He can no longer hinder the gospel. And so one of the verses they use for that is this verse. The ruler of the world, which is the devil, will be cast out. But if you go to verses like, for example, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. And then again in Ephesians, it says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, for Ephesians 6, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, and so on. And back in chapter 2 of that verse, it talks there in verse 2, Ephesians 2, verse 2, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. So the devil is definitely working. So what this means, I believe, the ruler of this world will be cast out. This becomes the death, the resurrection, the glorification of the Lord Jesus. Becomes the ultimate defeat of Satan. As somebody once illustrated, and right now we are between D-Day and V-Day. Decision Day, June 6, 1944. Was 11 months away from VE Day, Victory in Europe, May 8, 1945. So the church age is between those two days. The decision day for us is the cross, the crucifixion, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The devil in principle has been defeated. It's just a matter of time before the Lord Jesus will finish him off.
Mm-hmm. Right. The prince of this world will be deposed from his present ascendancy. Somebody said it. He is decisively defeated. Well, we're at 8:15, so we'll revisit this verse 31 when we come back.